college student enrolled in a speech class, a college speech class, was asked to do a persuasive speech, and so he decided to study the issue of capital punishment. He decided that he would use the scriptures themselves as his primary resource and look at commentaries for secondary resources. At the end of that study, he concluded that capital punishment was barbaric, cruel, and unjustified. There were really five reasons he came to that conclusion. First of all, he read in the King James Bible that he was carrying, "Thou shalt not kill," one of the Ten Commandments, the sixth commandment in Exodus 20:13. It was very clear to him that he believed that Scripture would not contradict Scripture, and this said, "You shall not kill." Secondly, he was growing more and more aware that the Bible's message was all about grace, that the gospel was about God's mercy for those who have sinned. Thirdly, his study of Scripture more and more led him to understand that man's enslavement to sin was the root issue and that the gospel was the answer. And he had doubts about whether capital punishment really deterred crime the way its proponents claimed. Fourth, the matter of injustice of capital punishment was very clear to him. The case that was made that African Americans are far more likely to be executed was clear to him, and that the poor don't have the opportunity for F. Lee Bailey or Johnny Cochran to come to their defense. And then fifthly, the awful possibility that making a mistake with capital punishment does not allow you to undo that mistake. And so to him, the scriptures were clear. He gave his speech. I suspect he got an A on it. Some years later, this college student, whose name was R.C. Sproul, changed his view. He changed his view because, and he's a well-known theologian to some of us in the Reformed faith, he changed it because he came upon Genesis chapter 9, and this isn't printed for you in the bulletin, but if you would turn to Genesis chapter 9, I want us to dig into this text a little bit as we continue to study the sixth commandment and in preparation for what we see that Jesus said about the sixth commandment. So Genesis chapter 9, just two verses, verse 5 and 6, which give us both God's prohibition against murder and the punishment for it. Verse 5, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." First observation to make about this text in Genesis is what's pretty obvious, patently obvious. There is an establishment of the principle of capital punishment. Verse 6, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." Now, some have interpreted this as just a statement of what's going to happen, a prediction, rather than a prescribed punishment. It's sort of like saying those who live by the sword will die by the sword. In other words, by this view, God is merely describing what will happen to a murderer. Inevitably, he will himself be murdered. He is not instituting a form of punishment according to this view. The problem with that is the way we look at Scripture, the principles of interpretation, where you look at the verse before it and afterwards. And before this statement, you have, "I will demand an accounting." So this is clearly an expression of that accounting, an expression that has to do with justice. And afterwards, the reason given is the value of a human being. The image of God is a human being. So the reason for punishing one who takes a human life is the value of his life. So we can see that first observation is that God himself establishes capital punishment. Second observation that Sproul made as he dug into the scriptures is that the King James Version is unfortunately misleading about what this Hebrew is really saying, as evidenced by the fact that the ESV, the NIV, the NASB, the New King James all say you shall not murder. What is explicitly prohibited is murder, as we saw last week, the unlawful taking of a human life. the state is given the power of the sword to execute justice, the lawful taking of a human life. God himself reserves the right to take a human life in justice. Again, we saw last week, there is no contradiction between this sixth commandment and the children of Israel putting to death the Canaanites, because explicitly in Scripture, they are said to be the hand of God executing his justice. There is a lawful taking of human life and an unlawful one. The sixth commandment prohibits the unlawful taking of human life. We also might note that other Scripture talks about for the purpose of self-defense, and also the engagement in just war as basis, as situations where taking a human life is lawful, not unlawful. So we want to stay on the topic of the unlawful taking of human life, which is prohibited. So the point here is that when God gave the moral law hundreds of years later to Moses after this Genesis 9 text, after the Noahic covenant, he did not in any way undermine what he had established in the Noahic covenant. Which leads me to my third observation that Sproul saw that helps us understand this, that the institution of capital punishment is really not made just with the Jews. The law didn't come for a couple hundred years, or with Christians. It is not limited to one religious group, but it is part of the created order. And that is that one cannot lay aside this instruction by saying that it belonged just to the law of Moses, or that it was just relevant for the church to somehow figure out today. The covenant that is made here with Noah is a renewal of the original covenant of creation. I want to just show you that for a moment, and this is going someplace. I want us to understand the depth behind this prohibition. Genesis 9:1, at the beginning of that covenantal statement, before verses 5 and 6, we read, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then in verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. Which sounds a whole lot like the first chapter of Genesis, a few chapters earlier, where this cultural mandate, creation mandate, has been given to the whole world. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And behold, I give you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. So it's a renewal of that covenant which is made with all of men. When we recognize that this is a Noahic covenant, it's the reconstitution of the original covenant, then we can see that it's not just limited to one particular culture, but it's designed for every culture and in every generation. So let me mention a couple more reasons for capital punishment, which are going to help us move towards Jesus' interpretation of this commandment. The first is that God establishes capital punishment because it's just. We see this in verse 5 and in verse 6. Verse 5, I will demand an accounting, first of the animals and then of man. Now, the punishment is not merely a deterrent. Animals are not going to be deterred by knowing there's a death sentence for attacking a human being. The animal's life is demanded by justice. Man's life is demanded by justice. Or to be more precise, those lives are demanded by the God of justice. God himself demands life for life. The requirement for justice as the cause of this punishment is even more clear in verse 6. Notice the perfect parallel structure of the words. One who sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. It's even more strikingly parallel in Hebrew. Why the parallelism? Because it's just. It's showing the perfect symmetry of God's justice. Now, in our culture, the idea of punishment for the sake of justice alone has fallen by hard times. We see perhaps severe punishment as a deterrent, perhaps as a form of rehabilitation, though usually it's not going to be severe. We see punishment as mostly a way of rehabilitating prisoners. And obviously, if your goal is rehabilitation, you wouldn't support capital punishment, which is why there are many opponents of capital punishment. But God institutes this concept because he values human life so much and because he demands justice. But that raises an important point. What about the problem of miscarriages of justice? Is it possible for innocent men to wrongly be convicted and put to death? Well, let me cite just one study that was done of Harris County, Texas, where cases where a black or Hispanic had killed a white, 65% of the defendants faced the death penalty. In a case where a white killed a black or Hispanic, only 25% faced the death penalty. So that's a reason why I think Christians should never rush quickly to support capital punishment. There are lots of contingencies that I want to just identify for a moment about the way that Israel, 200 years later, when the Fuller Law was given, implemented this idea of capital punishment. The first is a careful, there are three that come to mind, a careful distinction between premeditated murder and manslaughter. Listen to these words from Deuteronomy 19. God is speaking, Moses, this is the provision for the manslayer who by fleeing, this is sanctuary cities. God establishes sanctuary cities. And so that a manslayer who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the past, interesting description, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, that person may flee to one of these cities and live. That's manslaughter. That's not premeditated murder. The text continues, but if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally, he must be taken out of the gate from that city and given up to die. So there's a recognition of the difference between premeditated murder and manslaughter, which is not deliberate or premeditated. That's a safeguard. The second safeguard, which is really important, is the two eyewitnesses had to testify and their testimony had to agree. But what's even more striking and important to me is the way perjury was handled in that culture. If you lied in a capital trial where the punishment, if you were convicted, was death, if you were convicted of lying and giving false testimony, the price for you was execution. So there were safeguards there. And so how that applies to America is for you and people who are wiser than I am to say, but there's something particularly heinous in the eyes of God about taking a human life. The second reason that God gives this punishment, this capital punishment for the crime of murder, is, I believe, deterring that crime. Now, I said just a moment ago that it's not merely deterring, but I think we should see what Scripture says about that deterrence, because it is given as a deterrent to crime. In the context, these verses in Genesis make that fact clear. Part of a covenant, this is a Noahic covenant, always provides blessings and sanctions. There are blessings for those who obey the sovereign and keep the law. There are punishments, there are fines to pay. Other punishments that are incurred when you disobey those laws. And so the very nature of this Genesis 9 has sanctions and punishments, which are part of the punishment that goes along with any covenant. This particular covenant is a covenant of preservation, and these verses are part of God's plan to preserve human life. How does he do that? By deterrence. And we as Christians would say this is common grace. One of the ways that he deters murder from happening as often as it would otherwise is the punishments that go with it. Now, that's maybe an inference from the Genesis text, but it's explicitly taught in Romans 13, where if you have your Bible or you want to listen, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. So there's the first obvious reflection on deterrence. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. There's the second time deterrence is referred to. If you do wrong, be afraid. Why? Because God is the avenger who is working through the government. So the point here is that God explicitly teaches that deterrence is the second reason for capital punishment. But it's the third reason that leaps out to me, and that is that taking a human life is especially heinous to a holy God because of the sanctity of that human life, because man alone is made in God's image. Genesis 9:5, I demand a reckoning. I demand justice because, the word is for God made man in his own image. As the image bearers of God, human beings are endowed with supreme worth and dignity. God is saying that because every human being is made in his image, that human's life is so sacred. It is so inherently precious that if you dare to assault the sacredness of God's image bearer by taking a human life, you will forfeit your own. Each human being that is born has the unique calling to represent God on earth. As God's representative on earth, if man is attacked, it is fundamentally an attack on God himself. We saw last week that Osama bin Laden understood that attacking the World Trade Centers was an attack on the image of American economic might. And when he attacked that, we felt that that was an attack on us. He attacked the Pentagon, which was an image of Americans' military strength. And to attack that image was to attack us as Americans, and we felt that. Those of us who are my age remember the day when the image bearer for the American Republic, the President of the United States, John F. Kennedy, was shot. We all can tell you where we were at that time because he's almost a representative, sort of an image of American democracy. And when he was shot, it was an attack upon us. The prior generation would feel that way about Pearl Harbor, that to attack Pearl Harbor is to attack the United States of America. And so this idea that in God's eyes to assault a human being who is his image bearer is to assault him. And that's the weightiness of this commandment that I'm praying that I can get a better handle on. Now, you probably, if you're like I am, you looked at most of the commandments and you're not doing all that well, but you might look at the sixth one and go, well, okay, at least I haven't murdered anybody lately. Okay? But then we turn to what Jesus had to say about it. Matthew 5, it's printed in the bulletin for you. Matthew 5:21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, therefore, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. A little bit about the historic setting. The scribes and the Pharisees were seeking to restrict the application of this law to just murder, just homicide, just taking the life of another, and therefore they could feel good about themselves because they hadn't done that. When Jesus comes, he says, you have heard that it used to be said. He is not quoting Scripture. He is quoting the rabbinic interpretation of Scripture. They were trying to restrict the meaning of this, whereas Jesus' view was that these 10 pillars are pillars of morality and that they have to do with harming another person, not only physically, but even the words that we use to speak to them. So Jesus is not disagreeing in any way with the Old Testament, as if he brings, you know, contradictions to what God gave us in the Old Testament, the moral law. Rather, he's disagreeing with the rabbinic approach, which tries to restrict it when he has come to broaden it. In so doing, what's enlightening to us is that Jesus traces murder back to an inner hostility just the way he traces adultery back to an inner lust, he traces murder back to an inner hostility directed at others, and traces that hostility back to being angry with your brother. So let's take a moment to examine what anger is that Jesus is talking about here and what causes it, because, again, Jesus traces human hostility back to anger and prohibits even that anger in this text. Fundamentally, anger is a response to pain. It's a secondary emotion. Anger is generated by the emotion of pain. You could say, in fact, that anger is deflected pain. The pain comes in, sort of a steel armor drops down around our soul, especially if there's an attack on our person, and then that emotion of pain is deflected back out towards others as hostility, which is anger. Let me illustrate that. A pastor and his wife opened their home to an 8-year-old boy as foster parents. The day came when Bill, the pastor, had to tell the 8-year-old that he was going to have to move to another situation. Bill postponed that discussion as long as he could, and then he finally headed into the garage where the boy was working on a model of a car that had become the boy's pride and joy. And Bill, who is a pastor, as carefully and sensitively and as pastoral as he could, tried to explain to the boy that he would have to move on to another home. The boy sat there in silence, looking down, not moving a muscle, then stayed sitting there for a couple of seconds more. Then he picked up the model he was working on, and he slammed it down on the floor, breaking it into a million pieces. And then he blurted out, "What do people think I am? A football that you can just pass around whenever you feel like it?" And then he sat with a clenched face, holding back the tears, filled with rage. What's going on? The pain of being unwanted went right into his heart in that statement. And the steel cage of protecting that heart, that armor dropped, and it was deflected back out as anger because of that, the way that made him feel. Now, we all experience pain. Let me suggest three forms of pain that tend to generate anger in response. The first one is the pain of frustration. The golfer misses the putt. It's a big putt. Needs to win the championship by making it. Doesn't make it, throws the putter in the lake. You can just see that frustration of things not going the way we want them to go. You're late for the meeting, and you get behind the slowest driver in the state of Virginia, who, by the way, is the cousin of the slowest driver that I get behind in Maryland all the time. If they could hear me, I would have it's like, get a life, okay? You know, like, don't you have something better to do with your time than hold me up, you know? And all this really, God's really convicting me. This is hostility. I am hostile. I'm hostile because this person is frustrating my goal of getting to the meeting on time. And God, Jesus says, there's no place for that in your heart as a Christian, that kind of hostility. Let me get a little more convicting. Some of us, pretty conservative politically, why is there so much hostility directed towards the Progressive Party and representatives of it? Because of pain. Because a lot of us in this position feel like our country's been taken away from us. And we should be standing for truth, and I'm not disagreeing with discernment about what's happening, but I'm saying when I'm hostile towards those who are part of that political movement, Jesus says, that person is made in my image. And your hostility directed towards that person is hostility directed towards me, as hard as you're fighting for truth in the culture. Does that make sense to you? I mean, I'm confessing my sins up here if you really want to know. So, frustration, all kinds of frustration can generate. I mean, I'm trying to get to the car in my garage today, and I drop something, and stuff goes all over the place, and I'm just ticked off, and you know, I didn't curse, but it's like I could see that anger coming up because I got to get out the door, and I'm late, and if somebody caused me to trip, that anger would go towards them. So I don't want to take too much time here. So the second form of pain is injustice. When our rights are violated, we get angry. At my house, this is when I come up after looking at my sermon Sunday morning, I need to take a shower at 7:30. I come up. My wife's supposed to get up early. I come up. She hasn't gotten in the shower yet at 7:30. I'm going to be late because she hasn't gotten out of bed and gotten in the shower. And then, bless her heart, I let her go. I knew I was preaching on this. I got to deal with my anger. Be honest. And bless her heart, you know, she let me get in there and she let me get in front of her at other points. But this kind of anger that comes up and can direct hostility when it's not fair. Why am I going to be, I'm going to be late and embarrassed and humiliated, and I did everything I could to get out of here on time. And I find myself angry with people who caused me to be late. Third form of pain, which is really maybe the deepest kind, is having your self-esteem attacked. Like the boy smashing the model. In the cities of our land, so often you hear about murder, and it's a result of one guy putting down another guy in front of that guy's girl and his buddies and everybody else. And the guy that's put down goes down and picks up a gun and blows him away. When you attack a person's self-esteem, they tend to react with anger and can really be just filled with rage towards you. I think of an example of a wife who's been told by her husband on the phone that he's going to be home on time, 6 o'clock. 6 o'clock comes, dinner's hot, he's not there. 6:15 comes, he's not there. 6:30 comes, he's not there. By 6:30, the dinner's cold and she's hot. Okay? And it's all three of these. First of all, it's not fair that she's going to have cold food because she had the dinner ready on the right time. And I know in today's culture we all help with the meals. But she's right. And then secondly, it's just frustrating to have to, you know, have her plans for the evening messed up because her husband's getting home late. But the third reason is that deep down, him not getting home on time says something about how he's treating her. That he doesn't value her as much as she really wants to be valued. And so that anger can come. Now, this response to pain that we call anger is usually an emotion of hostility towards others. It is true that Jesus, though, got angry, that God gets angry, and that at times we Christians ought to get more angry. But again, it's about pain. Jesus, I think, was filled with pain at how the temple was being turned into a den of thieves. The poor were being taken advantage of because of an unfair rate of exchange that they had to pay to get the right animals to sacrifice. And the high priest would only approve the ones that they happened to raise. And the people who would bring the best of their flock wouldn't get theirs approved. And the whole system was corrupt. And it was in the house of God. And Jesus was angry with that because it grieved his heart. Because he saw, you know, and we're called to mourn over sin. Blessed are those who mourn. And so I think the pain part of that is a parallel. But our problem is that our anger is self-centered. Our anger is selfish. So Jesus says the first one of his admonitions here in Matthew 5, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Hostility towards another is not just about physical assault. Even your very anger and your very hostility towards another one is sin, says Jesus. And then he moves on, saying that that hostility can lead you to a verbal assault. As verse 22 continues, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. The ESV interprets that as insults, anyone who insults. The most literal translation of raka is empty-handed or empty-headed or breeze brain or, you know, kind of you dummy. Jesus is talking here about words spoken to another that make him feel or her feel stupid. It can be crass, kind of you idiot, you moron. You just don't know how to do it, do you? Or more subtle, I can't believe that you would do that. Translation being, I can't believe you're that dumb. It can be sarcastic words. Don't tell me that you figured out how to do that. Don't tell me that you got there on time. Unspoken words. This is Johnny. He got straight A's. This is his brother Billy. Impatient words. When are you ever going to learn to slow down in the rain. So words that make a person feel that his mental capabilities are not there, that's an attack on his self-esteem. But then Jesus moves on to an even more serious attack on self-esteem, calling someone a fool. Jesus is talking here about anger that is vented that attacks one's character. Again, it can be crass. You know, why don't you just admit that you're being lazy about this? Or you're so self-centered, you never think of anyone else. You ever heard that in a heated argument? Or you never pick up. You never put away your toys. That's an attack on character. That character is the way you tend to do something. You always, and you never, are attacks on character. You always spend too much at Christmas. Angry verbal attacks, according to Jesus, are a violation of the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. Your angry words can destroy a person's very soul, just as a man, just as much as a person can destroy the body of another. So when we're in the grip of anger, those angry words can easily explode from your mouth, rip like shrapnel into the most tender, sensitive part of a person's soul, his self-esteem. And in the eyes of Jesus, sending those verbal bullets into another soul, cutting, tearing, wounding his self-esteem, is a crime worthy of God's judgment, as sending lead bullets into a person's body is worthy of God's judgment, because that person is made in the image of God. So how are you doing with your anger? Anger is serious. It is inner hostility towards a human being who is made in God's image, whether he's a family member, whether he's a member of the media, whether he's a politician, whether he's an incompetent store clerk or a careless driver. What do we do positively with our anger when we feel it? Let me give you four quick thoughts about that. ABCDs of anger, responding biblically. A, acknowledge that your inner temperature is rising. Proverbs 4:23 commands, watch over your heart with all diligence. Acknowledge that your temperature is going up. Anger is a warning light on a dashboard. It's an indication that something's happening. The temperature is rising. There's a problem that needs to be dealt with. Don't excuse it. Don't ignore it. Don't deny it. And don't vomit it out all over everybody. There's a school of psychology that's saying, you know, you got to vomit it out all over everybody in order for you to feel better. That's not the biblical approach. But acknowledge it. A, acknowledge. B, backtrack to the pain. If there's anything I could say that has blessed me in studying anger, it's this principle. Backtrack to the pain. What is the inner hurt that is behind this response of anger? If you snap at your wife and you first walk in the door after you work, maybe the hurt has to do with your extra efforts not being appreciated at work. It's one of the tough things about marriage is we hurt each other when we're really still seething about feeling rejected or put down or unfairly treated somewhere else. Are you always angry or critical with one of your children or with your spouse? What's really behind? What's the pain that's behind that anger? It's worth considering that. That's, by the way, a great way to deal with anger in others as well. Instead of letting their anger stir you up to retaliate with anger, look behind their anger, the anger of your wife or the anger of your kids, and try to understand the pain behind it. I remember the first time I thought about this, my son Brian had thrown a block at one of the neighborhood kids. He was 4 years old. The kid was six. And he needed to be punished and taught that you don't throw blocks at kids. But I had begun to think this way about anger, and I remember thinking, what's going on? Well, what happened was Brian had been playing for a couple hours with the kid from across the street who was 6 years old. And then Kim and Karen, my twins, who were 18 months older than Brian, had come home. And when they walked in the door, the friend from across the street went off with them because they were his age. And Brian was left by himself. And so he got mad and just threw a block at the kid. Great way to win a friendship, right? Sounds like me, you know. But it helped me not make an excuse, but just help him say, hey, Brian, were you upset that Nate ran off with the girls. Yeah. And then I could deal with it. So the principle is helpful in dealing with others. If your son is angry because he has to clean his room on Saturday, it's worth thinking about the cause of that pain. It may be that he is self-centered and doesn't like anyone imposing his schedule, or that he's lazy, but it may also be that his best friend is going away Saturday afternoon for the weekend and they made special plans to go to that skate park Saturday morning. Perhaps, you know, something could be worked out. So it's a valuable way to understand how to encourage our children to process their anger. C stands for Christ. Take your pain to Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, we take captive every thought to make it captive to Christ. Christ never wastes pain. He always has a reason for it. That's our confidence. That's why we can always ABC, acknowledge it, backtrack to the pain, then take the pain to Christ and process it. Sometimes we take that pain to Christ, we do nothing. We just have to learn to live with people who are sinners. They hurt us, that's life. And to be more Christ-like, I need to just accept the fact that I'm going to be hurt by others. Sometimes it may mean that I've got to really work at forgiving, that it's really a serious pain and I'm getting bitter inside and I've got to deal with that with Christ. It may be finding the courage to confront that person about hurting you. Taking the pain to Christ, is the opposite of bearing it or being passive about it. That's not what I'm saying. It may mean that we realize that our anger is about us seeking an idol in our life that we think we have to have to be successful or to be satisfied with that, the idol of success or acceptance or control that makes us angry. There are as many ways to biblically process your pain as there are painful situations, but here's the key. The key is to take the pain to the Lord instead of letting the pain take you into sin. And then finally, D is damage. Repair the damage your anger has caused. Immediately after telling us that wounding with our anger is sin, Jesus tells us what to do when we wound. Matthew 5:23, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, remember your brother has something against you. Leave your gift, go, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. A couple of years ago, I was traveling down to Kim and Karen's graduation at Covenant College, and it was very rainy, and we were going to stop in Knoxville on the way down to Chattanooga. And Kim called, and the cell phone that was sitting there, the speaker phone was turned on. And she proceeded to tell us that she had been driving and she drove too fast and she lost control of the car and she slid into a pile of cinder blocks around this mailbox. And the speaker phone is on. And I go, what do I have to do to teach my kids to slow down in the rain? And she heard it. And she hung up. And she should have hung up. That was not fair. And I did everything wrong, okay? First thing, that was painful to me. That year we had 4 kids in college. My nose was a centimeter above drowning financially. And the last thing I needed was a car that was smashed up down in another city that I didn't know how to get fixed and didn't have the money to fix. But I didn't take the pain to Christ. I let the pain become sin, and I made that statement that really hurt her. But I knew D. Someone had told me years ago, Gary, when you mess up, man up. Assume responsibility. And I called her up. We got to the apartment. I called her up. I said, Kim, I don't deserve this, but if you could find it in your heart, I just want to call and ask you. I was so wrong to treat you that way. You've had a perfect driving record. There's no reason to blame you for other kids having accidents. That's just totally unfair. Besides, who cares about the car? You're the issue, that you're safe. But I really hurt you. Would you forgive me? And she said, yeah, Dad, I will. That's only part of the story, because that was the first weekend in May. The fourth weekend in May, my family is often at our cottage house up in Gettysburg. And that weekend, I had a great hour-long discussion with my recently graduated college daughter sitting on the dock, just kicking our legs in the water, talking about life. And I don't believe that would have ever happened if somebody had not told me part D. Yeah, take your anger to God, but a lot of times you're not going to do that. Take it to Christ. But when you do wound, go back and deal with the damage. So how do you treat those around you when you start to feel that anger rising? The driver cuts you off, the store clerk who can't get the checkout computer to work, the mate whose criticism makes you feel stupid, the child whose frustrating behavior gets you so angry at times, the coworker who is unfairly blaming you for causing a problem, the person you were relying upon who dropped the ball and now you have so much more work to do. Jesus teaches that no matter how much another person or situation provokes us to anger, as Christ followers, we've got to treat that person with respect, with honor, with dignity. Do you? If not, Jesus would remind you and me that to disrespect God's image bearer is to disrespect God. Would you join me in prayer? Father, this has been long. I want so much for us to get the background behind how seriously you take an attack upon your image bearer. And so we spent a good bit of time looking at Genesis chapter 9. I pray that you, by your Spirit, would move us to see the seriousness of treating other human beings with anger, with hostility that just flows back out so instinctively when pain is coming in. But Lord, we also come knowing, as Don has reminded us so well, that we here in this room are sinners. We need your grace, and we especially need it when it comes to how we treat one another and how we respond to our anger. So forgive us, Lord. Teach us to look at others as you did. Help us to know that in the midst of it all, you promised to come, and help us if we can just acknowledge that anger and take it to you through process. We pray this in your name. Amen.